We shall turn to God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We can read from verse 3. This is a portion that we were considering last Wednesday evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, and so on. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. At the last prayer meeting, we considered how the Corinthians were tolerating grievous sin in the church. And Paul directs them to take action, to separate this man from their communion. We considered the problem. Sin was being tolerated through their pride. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 2. And then we considered the procedure. Sin must be dealt with. The church, through its office bearers, were required to formally separate this man from their communion. In addition, Paul the Apostle, by the miraculous power that was given to him, may have delivered this man over to Satan to inflict him with bodily illness. That is one interpretation of this passage. Or the words may mean simply that this man was acknowledged to be in Satan's kingdom as he was no longer treated as a member of the kingdom of Christ. He was to be treated as a heathen and a publican. At any rate, discipline was exercised, that was the duty of the church in Corinth. They were to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Verse 13. Now, what was the purpose of their procedure? Paul says at the end of our text in verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The purpose, and that was the third point we considered last prayer meeting night, was that the sinner may be recovered. That's the purpose of church discipline. What should the church have in view when it goes about this duty and separates, at least for a certain amount of time, from their communion? Clearly, it is not for destruction, but for edification. That's what the apostle says at the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And just as this case of the incestuous man is an example of separation from communion with the church, so his case is an example of restoration to communion. And that's what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So as we continue to look at this subject from last time, we will now consider the sequel in this man's case as it is followed up in the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the apostle says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, and so on. And the Lord helping us this evening, we want to consider four matters. And the first is the basis of restoration. The basis of restoring a person to the communion of the church. Secondly, the duty of restoration. It is a duty to restore such a person who has repented to the communion. And thirdly, the motives for restoration. What were some of the reasons and objectives that Paul mentions in the chapter in which this restoration is found, 2 Corinthians chapter 2? The motives for restoration. And fourthly, the manner of restoration. What is the attitude of the church and office bearers in restoring a person to fellowship in the church? The manner of restoration. So the basis, the duty, the motives, and the manner of restoration to communion. The basis of restoration, first of all. And the main point is that the purpose of the exercise of church discipline is the recovery of the sinner from his or her backsliding, the restoration of the sinner. That's what we considered more briefly last Wednesday evening. Again, there are many purposes for church discipline. The Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 30 and section 3, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So, while it is the purpose of discipline to prevent the displeasure of Christ coming on the church, it is the purpose of discipline to keep others from falling into the same sins, one very important aspect of church discipline is the recovery of the sinner. In fact, this is the first reason that is given in this section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. So the purpose of discipline is not to cut off and leave the person there, as it were, to think in our minds, now we have done with him, good riddance. That's not the purpose at all. It should be with a view to restore that person. It is not so that, even when Paul says to deliver such a one over to Satan, is not so that he may stay in Satan's kingdom, but that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, if the discipline is exercised toward a true child of God, then the discipline would be to recover him from his backsliding, and that it would be manifest that he was a true believer after all. But if the person is not converted and never was a true believer in Christ, then the discipline is so that he may be awakened to his real condition and seek grace to repent of his sin and believe in Christ. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that is, on the judgment day, that this person who spiritually benefited from the discipline of the church may be approved by Christ, may be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. It is a most important matter to seek the recovery of backsliders. We just referred to, and we'll just refer to it again, James chapter 5, and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, one is instrumental in the recovery of the backslider, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Remember the Lord Jesus spoke about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep behind and goes after that one sheep that fell away and recovers that poor sheep and brings him back rejoicing. So there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Yes, the backslider is to be recovered. And we pointed out that some in the early church, when they fell away because of persecution and they denied Christ, just as Peter did, when they repented and they came back seeking to be readmitted into the fellowship of the church, the office bearers in the early church refused to admit them to church privileges. They refused to restore these to their communion, and that was wrong. The purpose of discipline is for the recovery of the backslider, and when there is repentance, there is restoration, as the Word of God clearly shows us. And Paul is acknowledging that the church in Corinth was obedient to his instructions that he first gave to them regarding this man who was to be separated from their communion. He had judged already that such a one should be delivered to Satan. They were to separate from among themselves this wicked person. And in chapter 2, the chapter before us, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he writes in verse 9, "To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." And he is implying that they were. They were obedient. They did separate this man from fellowship with them. They carried out the instructions. They were faithful, just as Paul was. Paul said that they must not even eat with such a person, that they would not have any unnecessary dealings with this person. They are not to cut themselves off completely from the world, but if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul directs the church there, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." They were not to have unnecessary dealings with those who were under church discipline. Not that they would not be civil, but that they were not to have unnecessary dealings. So they were faithful, and the discipline was having the intended effect. And we may come to this later on as we move through the chapter. But the point is, they were obedient, and now the church censure was to cease because the discipline had the spiritual beneficial effect upon this man. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So they had a duty to remove the sentence of excommunication. What was the basis of it? That's what we're trying to look at just now. The basis of it was that this man had repented. He had manifested sorrow for his sin. His heart was breaking. He was so grieved because of his sin. And that people knew that he was sorry. They could tell. Paul is saying that the concern now is that he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, verse 7. Well, this is the effect of true biblical, spiritual, and faithful discipline. But it was not sorrow alone that was the basis of restoring this man to their communion. It was godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's clearly repentance that is in view. When the apostle speaks of the whole church having grieved over their sins. He speaks of such godly sorrow that is leading to repentance. Chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. No one's going to be sorry that they repented, because repentance leads to life, repentance unto life, a saving grace. But the point is, godly sorrow worketh repentance. This is a man who repented of his sin. And when there is repentance, there will also be an endeavor after restitution. This is making right any wrongs that were done, making good or giving an equivalent toward any injuries done to another. If a person, for example, had stolen anything and was under discipline for theft, it would hardly be of any use for the person who was a thief to say, "I'm sorry, everyone." And make no attempt to give back the money that he had stolen. And so if there has been damage in someone's name, someone's property, or body, getting hurt, or mind, mental injury, there should be some attempt to restore to the injured person. Zacchaeus, when he repented of his sin and he was saved. The Lord Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And the Lord Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." Archibald Alexander Hodge writes that the wrongdoer is plainly in debt to the man he has injured to make every possible restitution to his feelings and interests. And one more thing that we might say that is the basis of restoration to communion is when the person is not only sorry, not only repents, not only makes restitution, but declares his repentance to the injured person or to the church. Declares his repentance. And when there has been this sorrow, this repentance, then the duty of the church is to restore. And that is the second point, the duty of restoration. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The word punishment can also be translated censure, but it is certainly referring to the procedure of excommunication. The Corinthian church had followed Paul's instructions. They had separated this man from their fellowship. And Paul is saying it's sufficient. It has accomplished its purpose. You don't need to carry on with this sentence. The discipline has taken effect. It has proven beneficial. It is time to end this separation. This is the effect that excommunication should have, the recovery of the sinner. And here then is the duty to restore to fellowship. Verse 7, he says, "So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Forgive him. Now, we have to ask what this forgiveness means. What is the difference between our forgiving others and God forgiving sinners? We tried to explain last night that when we forgive others, we forgive injuries. But God alone properly forgives sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. We deserve the curse. Only God can forgive sins. But we forgive others by forgiving the wrongs that they have done us. We can't forgive the sin that they have done against somebody else. And when there's a sin that is grievous, it is against God, but it is also against the church, with the tendency to scandalize, and that's what we considered last night. Scandalize means causing to stumble. When grievous sin is tolerated in the church, then others will be caused to stumble. They are liable to following the same ill example, or at least the danger is causing the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's to scandalize. That's causing to stumble. Now, the point is, of course, that when the person repents of that sin, the cause of scandal is removed. And the person is to be restored, to be forgiven. How does the church forgive? It is by removing the censure, by readmitting to communion. The Lord Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his apostles, and through his apostles to the office bearers of the church to the end of time. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Sometimes when we think of the keys of the kingdom, we think about closing the door shut, locking the door, locking it against all the bad people. Keep the door closed. But the key is not just to lock. The key is to open. And the church is not only to bind, but to loose, to remove the censure, remove that discipline in the way of suspension from the table of the Lord. Remove that censure to readmit to the fellowship of the church. So the church cannot forgive sins properly. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be unto you," when he rose from the dead. He breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit or forgive, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So the church has the power to forgive in the way of removing from the censure of the church, to readmit to church privileges. And it is the duty of the church to do so. It is not an option. It is a bounden duty for the church to readmit to fellowship those who have given evidence of their repentance. Let me read the section in repentance that we considered last night at the Mats night discussion. It's chapter 15 and section 6. "As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him." So when the offender has manifested sorrow and confessed his sin to the injured party, it is the duty of the injured person to forgive him and be reconciled to him and receive him in love. And Paul tells them to comfort this man, so that contrariwise ye ought to forgive him and comfort him, to assure him there's forgiveness. God is merciful, that this man would not despair of hope, but treat him in a compassionate way and comfort him. And they were to confirm their love to him. Verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." And the word "confirm" here, it means make valid, to ratify. So there should be a formal, solemn recognition that he is a brother, that they should officially restore him, to readmit this person according to the rules of the practice of the church, to the privilege of communion at the table of the Lord. So this was clearly their duty, to restore the sinner who had backslidden into fellowship, to restore him to their fellowship. Now, what should be their objective in doing so? What are the reasons given here as motives, the motive for restoration? That's the third point to consider. Well, the first one is that this penitent man, the man who was separated from their communion, who had now mourned over his sin, was so that he would not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Verse 7. That's why they should restore him. This man had repented. He was sorry for his sin. And now his sorrow is liable to being excessive. And it was important for them, and it's important for us to remember that church discipline is not to cut off a person and leave him there, but it is for the recovery of the person. And when there is sorrow, that should be taken into account, so that as soon as this sorrow is manifest, repentance is manifest, that there should be a readiness to forgive and to readmit to fellowship. This is the objective here, that this person would not despair, not be thinking there's no hope, not be shut out forever, thinking to himself, there's no forgiveness for me. No, the very opposite. God is ready to forgive, and the church should be ready to forgive. So here's Paul's concern, that this man would not despair. And a second motive or objective in restoring to communion is for the benefit of the church. Paul says in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Try to make this brief. He is saying that if they are going to forgive him, he is going to consent to their procedure. But if it looks like he has already forgiven him, which it seems he has judged already, then the reason he's doing so is for their sakes, for the good of the church. He has the good of the whole church in mind. Restoring one person to communion has the whole church benefit in view. And we should all remember that. It's the church is the body of Christ. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. So that was one objective, and it shows that God is merciful and it is seeking the glory of Christ. And then the third motive and objective is that Satan would not gain advantage. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. If you do not restore this person who has manifested true repentance, he has manifested his repentance and sorrow, then you are putting the tools in Satan's hand to create disturbance for the church. Satan will get an advantage from our neglect. And so it is so important that we perform our duty in restoring such a person to the communion of the church. Satan, on the one hand, will disturb the peace of the church by preventing discipline and tempting the office bearers to be hardened and just let sin go on and tolerate it. And he will tempt people to be unduly severe and tempt the soul that had backslidden to despair. There's no hope for me. And that will increase hardness. And that will prevent real repentance. So this is the objective also, that Satan would not have an advantage. Do not give Satan any advantage over the church. And finally, what should be the attitude in restoring the sinner to communion? The manner of it, the manner of restoration, that's the fourth point. It should be tenderly. Paul desire to comfort this man. You see his tenderness. He is careful how he even refers to this man who had now repented. In the last letter he wrote, he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now he doesn't name the person. He doesn't call him that. He doesn't say that he is a wicked man any longer. But he refers to him as such an one. Last time, the phrase such an one was indicating Paul's abhorrence of his sin. And now such an one perhaps is referring to Paul's tenderness, his concern to be sensitive to this man's feelings. And secondly, there should be a readiness. You can see that Paul is saying there should be a readiness to receive those who repent. We have to have right views of church discipline. It's not a penalty. It's not a jail sentence. It's not making sure he is tormented to the last. Here Paul is saying this punishment is sufficient. Why? Because he has repented. And so God is the example that the church is to follow. We sang, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Ready to forgive. So should the church. Ready to forgive all those who repent. To remove the church censure for those who have shown repentance. The penitent man, he was impenitent. He was a backslider, but now he's a mourner. He is not to continue going on saying, like the leper, unclean, unclean. He's to be brought back into the fellowship of the church. And another point is, this sorrow that the offender has shown, this repentance he has given evidence to, is evidence that God has forgiven him. And if God has forgiven the sinner, then the church should forgive the sinner. Not by properly forgiving sins, the church can't do that, but by using the key to open the door to the privileges of the church. So, what should be the attitude of the church in restoring to communion? It should be in love. That is very clear. And it should be in the presence of Christ, because that's what Paul says, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now, the person of Christ could mean in the name of Christ, as the representative of Christ's authority, or it may mean, as it is in the margin, in the sight of Christ, in the presence of Christ. We are doing these things in the church, this procedure in the church, in the presence of the head of the church. It is his authority, not ours, his authority in the presence of Christ. And if we perform our duties in the presence of Christ, there will not be laxity. There will be faithfulness. But on the other hand, there will not be undue severity. There will be compassion. We're seeking the mind of Christ. Yes, we're endeavoring to administer his authority. It's all to promote his glory and the good of souls in the presence of Christ. So, as Charles Hodge puts it, undue severity is to be avoided as much as undue leniency. No one was more faithful than Paul the Apostle in dealing categorically with offenders in the church. But when the offender became a mourner, then Paul was readier than anyone else to be that person's advocate, as it were, to defend him and to say he should be restored to fellowship in the church. Office bearers are to represent Christ, and Christ will not break the bruised reed, nor will he quench the smoking flax. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And how this should motivate us if we are feeling the burden of guilt, if we have backslidden, the Lord is ready to forgive. This is to encourage repentance. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. The Lord is waiting to be gracious. Who is here that has not sinned? We're all sinners, all standing in need of the washing of the blood of Jesus, and we are encouraged to go to Jesus, because even his enemies could say, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Oh, how we need the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. And so may we be encouraged to call upon him, call upon Christ. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," that is forgiveness, "by his blood." May he bless his word. Let us pray.